We're going to be finishing up our study here of 1 Thessalonians, going through Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And as we've seen, the Thessalonians, or Thessalonica, was essentially the main city in the province of Macedonia. There were three major cities of Macedonia to which Paul mentions and went to within his New Testament, or within his missionary travels. There was the Church of Philippi, there was the Church of Thessalonica, and then there was the Church of Berea. And these were the major cities within the province of Macedonia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And these were people who had come out of paganism. They had turned to God from idols to a true and living God. And as we saw, they accepted the word that Paul preached, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which has its work in them. But yet, they had not, Paul and Silas had been forced out of Thessalonica by enemies of the gospel before they were able to fully ground these believers in the truths of the gospel and many key doctrines. And as we saw beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to, or chapter 4 rather, that Paul begins teaching them those things that are lacking in their faith. One of those is the doctrines of sanctification. Another is those concerning those who had died in the Lord before the coming of Christ. So here we saw last time that Paul was giving them final instructions in discernment by giving them five terse commands. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. These five terse commands. Then what we'll be covering today, the final six verses here. Five verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So as we sing, Paul is leaving here his final commands. And in verses 19 through 22, there were these five commands. The need for spiritual discernment. Now, we live in a time when spiritual discernment today is virtually non-existent. All we have to do is turn on so-called Christian television or listen to so-called Christian radio, walk into a so-called Christian bookstore, and we see that that discernment is virtually non-existent. And not only is it virtually non-existent, but it's disdained and it's disparaged as judgmental or narrow-minded or exclusivistic. We remember that Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that a day would come when people would no longer endure sound doctrine, but rather he was still to preach. He was to preach in season and out of season. And the purpose of this preaching was to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. All of these are corrective elements. To reprove, rebuke, exhort. These all have to do with correcting wrong thinking. Bringing about true knowledge and discernment. Paul told Titus the same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. That these things speak and exhort and reprove. That's corrective. With all authority. Why with all authority? Because the authority is the Word of God. Therefore we can say, thus says the Lord. And because Scripture is the ultimate authority, not the mind of man. We live in a day when many people resent being told that what they believe is not true. That what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. And many are more willing to believe and to defend the most inconsistent, unbiblical, irrational notions and false teachings and teachers than the truth of the Bible. Many will even charge the Bible or its authors with error, rather than admit that what they think and believe is wrong or is unbiblical or has no basis in Scripture. Rather, the standard of truth for many is, how does it make them feel? If it makes them feel good, it must be true. If it makes them feel bad, well, it can't be true. If it's consistent with their own presuppositions and prejudices, then it must be right. If it goes against their presuppositions and preferences and prejudices, well, then it can't be right. The standard is not the clear, plain meaning of Scripture. So they're doing exactly what Paul commanded them not to do. Do not quench the Spirit. By rejecting or despising or treating with contempt the Word of God, placing little or no value, of course, in the context to hear of Thessalonians, who are placing little, or some within the Church of Thessalonica, who are placing little or no value on the Holy and Spirit-inspired words of New Testament prophets, because the gift of prophecy was still active within the church at this time. Today, we have the Word of God recorded in Scripture. There is no gift of prophecy today. There is no new revelation from God. And so today, this contempt, this despising of the Word of God is evidenced by people whom they want to edit the Word of God. We won't deal with that part because that's too controversial. Or by corrupting the Word of God, or watering the Word of God down, or glossing over unpopular teachings, or teachings that are not politically correct, or by giving vague, superficial, 50,000-foot flyovers of Scripture, or by assimilating and integrating the ideas and the wisdom of man with the Bible, or by choosing myths over truths, placing anything over and above the priority of the Word of God. This is to quench the Spirit. But there in verse 21, Paul told them that in contrast to despising the Word of God, they're commanded to examine everything carefully. They're to be good Bereans. Because, as 2 John 7 says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Or as John states over in 1 John 4:1, that not every spirit is from God, but we're to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Well, what do you test them against? You test them against an objective, infallible source of truth. The Bible in its historical, grammatical context, its true meaning. Not by one or two passages ripped out of their context. Not an allegorized interpretation, not from a paraphrase, not some tradition, not by our own understanding or presuppositions or preferences. You see, it is one thing to go to the Bible to find support for what we believe, and another thing to go to the Bible to see if what we believe can be supported from Scripture. Many people will go to the Bible find support for what they believe, and they find it every time, because you can make it say what you want. But it's another thing to go to the Bible to see if what you believe is supported by the Bible. Most make the Bible conform to their mind and life, not conform their mind and life to the Bible. And so, as Paul states, this examining everything carefully will have one of two actions, depending upon the results of the test. You're to hold fast to that which is good, that which is affirmed by a true, accurate, correct understanding of Scripture, or you're to abstain, keep away from every form of evil, every kind of evil, every outward effective evil. And we saw that that word evil there, poneros, means something that is evil in its effects. It's maliciously evil. This is even false evil ideologies. Evolution is an evil ideology because it's evil in its effects to where it leads the minds. Feminism is an evil ideology because of the effects that it produces. And so, and much of secular psychology, because it's based on evolutionary model of man, is evil ideology, and because of what it brings in, and how it causes people to think and lead their mind astray. Essentially, any ideology that would lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is something that is evil and is to be abstained from and rejected. And there can be no assimilation of the evil with the good. What does light have in common with darkness? It's either taught or supported by the Bible, or it's not. Notice Paul said they're to abstain from every form of evil. Evil takes many forms. Sometimes it can take the form of something that is good, or even something from which good can come. Eve imagined that eating of the apple, sinning, would bring forth something good. He would be as God. She was deceived into thinking that sinning would result in something good. But yet, what did Paul state over in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, in refuting false allegations against him? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? What's his response? Their condemnation is just. But yet, isn't that the mindset of so many today? Let us do evil that good may come. Yeah, we know this isn't necessarily right, but hey, the end justifies the means, right? But yet, sin, evil, is not capable of any good whatsoever. Good intentions cannot make sin or evil good. Good intentions cannot lessen sin's evil just because you have good intentions. Good intentions are no excuse for not abstaining from that which is evil. God does not need the unbiblical inventions and methods of men and the devil to help his cause. There's no such thing as choosing the lesser of two evils. We hear it all the time. Well, we just had to choose between the lesser of two evils. There's no such thing. Now, when faced with two sins, we might choose the least sin. But see, choosing the least sin can never be the means of preventing the greater sin. Rather, it prepares the way for the greater sin because it desensitizes our consciences to the sinfulness and the evil of sin. So people will choose a little compromise over a big compromise, which will only lead down the road to a big compromise. People choose a little falsehood, a little untruth, over total apostasy, but it will eventually lead to total apostasy. See, God never places anybody in any situation where there must, out of necessity, choose one sin or this sin. Had people say, I just had to sin. You don't understand my situation. I had to do that. But the Bible tells us, let no one say when they are tempted that they're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by sin, and He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Now, we may have to choose between this or that hardship, or this or that affliction, or this or that suffering, but we never have to choose between this or that sin. So, the believer is to abstain from every form, every kind of evil, that which is evil in its effects. Now, I just want to give some practical implications that we didn't have time for last time when we went through this. Just some practical implications that have bearing here on the text we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul's prayer for sanctification. If evil is incapable of any good, if it's incapable of producing any good, then any promises that sin makes for good are all lies and delusions. Satan's lie to Eve that her eating the fruit would result in good was a deception. "The serpent deceived me," Eve said. Promises of profit, of pleasure, of comfort, success, happiness through sinning are all lies. They're all delusions. They're all seductions. They're deceptions because there's no good in sin or in evil. Another practical application is that there's nothing that is good should be sacrificed or compromised for sin or evil. Why sacrifice what's good for what has no good? That makes no sense. But yet, how many sacrifice or compromise the Word of God, the promises of God, for worldly success, for their lusts, for some falsehood, for some false promise of sin? Paul is willing to suffer the loss of all for the greater good of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Yet most today are willing to sin and to sacrifice the good for the passing pleasures of sin. Another practical application: if there's nothing good in sin, then we need to be alert. We need to be careful not to make that which is good serve sin or lust. How many take what is good in itself and make it serve their own lusts? We live in an obese nation. What's going on here? People are taking that which is basically good, food, and using it to serve their lusts. Paul speaks of those whose God is their appetite, their belly. Many often use the things of the Spirit. They'll use the church. They'll use the Bible. They'll use Christian truth to serve their lust for pride, selfish ambition, greed, money, fame. Simon Magus did this, remember, in the book of Acts. "Lay your hands on me, give me the Spirit, so I too may have this power." People will use good works, their morality, to feed self-righteousness. So we have to be careful not to use what is good to feed and serve that which is evil. Another practical application: if sin has no good in it, how deceived are those who make sin the source of their happiness? Oh, this is everywhere today. People are entertained by sin. It's the primary source of their entertainment. They make sin their greatest good instead of God, instead of Jesus Christ. They turn the satisfying of some fleshly, worldly lust or desire, and that's their highest good. What they set their heart, their mind on, this lust, this desire, that's their highest good. This is most people today. Even when it comes to choosing a church, many today believe that the highest good comes from some place that meets some sort of fleshly desires, whether there's entertainment there, whether there's something to keep their kids busy and active, not whether or not the Word of God is actually taught there. And finally, if sin and evil have no good in it at all, then when we are tempted to sin, we have no need to deliberate whether we reject the temptation or not. Because all that is not from faith is sin, right? And so once we know something is sin, or think it is sin, there's no need to deliberate. We just immediately reject it. Why? Because it's sin, and sin has no good in it. See, this is one of the schemes of the devil, to get us to deliberate over sin. This is what he did with Eve. When she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the taste, and when she saw it was a delight to the eyes and desirous to make one wise, see, she's thinking about it, she's deliberating, instead of just saying, God told me not to eat of that, and that's the end of it. So this is why we must abstain from every form, every kind of evil, because evil is not capable of any good. And so examining, holding to, and abstaining all go together and play an important part in what Paul's prayer is now, his final prayer for these Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this requires examining, holding fast to what is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. Because sanctification or holiness have both a positive and a negative aspect. There's the putting off the old man, there's the putting on the new. There's the crucifying the flesh with its lusts and desires, and there's living a holy life. But neither can be done in our own power by our own effort. Holiness involves our active participation. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we must recognize it is He who is at work in us, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. We see this principle over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a familiar passage, a very often misinterpreted and misused passage. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, there's the dual side. I can do all things, but how? Through Him who strengthens me. Doesn't mean I can leap tall buildings in a single bound or run faster than a speeding locomotive, but in this context, Paul is saying, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is Paul's prayer for them. The full picture of sanctification requires the recognition of our total dependence upon the power of God, that His sanctifying work in us, if holiness is to be realized in the actual experience of our everyday life. See, it is one thing to assent to and to know certain truths, and it's a totally other different thing to actually live those truths in our day-to-day life and actual experience. And so this holding fast to what is good, abstaining in everyday life, is what brings about the sanctification. So Paul states, now may the God of peace himself. Literally, the word himself is first in the sentence for emphasis. Himself, the God of peace, the God to whom they had turned from idols to serve, this living and true God. Not a God of their own imagination. Not a God of the culture. But the God of peace. Actually, there's a definite article before both God and peace. He is the God of the peace. The peace that only He can give. Remember what Jesus told His disciples the night before His crucifixion? John 14:27, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. But my peace I give to you. And this is the peace that comes from being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We're no longer at enmity with Him. We're no longer hostile in mind. God works sanctification only in those who are no longer in rebellion to Him, to His will, and to His Word. How is it possible for anybody to become holy, to become more sanctified, become conformed to the image of Christ, when they're in rebellion to God and to His Word? God only sanctifies those who submit to, who conform their mind and life to all the truth that's revealed in the Bible. The truth about creation, truth about the nature of man, the nature of sin, His commands, His principles, the truth and teaching about Jesus Christ, the truth about true salvation. Is salvation a sovereign work of man through an exercise of his own free will, or is salvation a sovereign work of God through the plan and purpose of God? That's two totally different views of salvation, two totally different views of regeneration. Which one do we submit our heart and mind to? Is man the author of his own salvation? Is it like some church signs I see that say you make the choice and God makes the change? Who's initiating that? Man. No, God is sovereign in salvation. So God sanctifies those who submit their heart and mind to His Word. Remember what Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, John 17, specifically verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. It is the Word of God through which the Holy Spirit works to sanctify true believers. And therefore, the believer, the person, must conform, must submit to that Word for the Holy Spirit to work in their heart and life. The Holy Spirit works to sanctify, produce holiness by conforming us to the Word of God. Which is why we say, if you don't have the true meaning of Scripture, you don't have Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit only works through the true meaning. And it is God Himself who works the needed sanctification in us. I mean, this is the whole purpose for which He reconciled us to Himself, right? Titus 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Or as Ephesians, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. This is the whole purpose for which He reconciled us. The natural man is still in rebellion to God. Romans 8:7 says they will not subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to do so. Why? They don't even have the ability, the capacity to do so, because there's no principle of spiritual life within them. Over in Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist writes, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See, that's the cry of the regenerate person. I delight to do Your will. Your law is within my heart. Or, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 4, that I hate every false way. So there's the dual nature of this part of sanctification. It not only involves loving the truth of God's Word, delighting in His law, but it's also hating every false way. This is not true of the natural man. The natural man does not hate the false way. He gravitates to the false way. See, this is the great defect in unregenerate people that the Holy Spirit supplies in regeneration. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't understand them. Colossians 1:21, the unregenerate are hostile in mind. So they work to conform the Bible to their mind and life, not their mind and life to the Bible. And they seek to obtain salvation through a righteousness of their own. But all self-effort is totally useless apart from the divine work in the heart and mind. So it is the God of peace Himself who must sanctify. And notice Paul prays that they be sanctified entirely. The word sanctify literally means to consecrate, to be set apart. It is holiness of life, character that is in conformity to the law of God, because the law of God is now written on the heart. This is part of the new covenant. See, this is something that's often lost in our understanding today of what true salvation is. Believers have been grafted into the new covenant. In Jeremiah 30:31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And that new covenant was that He would give them a new heart, and that He would write the law of God on their heart. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus ratified the new covenant through His death on the cross. And therefore, believers are partakers of that new covenant. And part of that new covenant is regeneration. They're given a new heart. And the law of God is written on their heart. It is now an internal principle. It's no longer written on stone, but on the heart. The fear of God is placed in their heart. So therefore, they are set apart, consecrated. And Paul says that they be sanctified entirely. This is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. It's a compound word made up of a word for whole and end. In other words, it means reaching the intended goal. Now, this is not Wesleyan perfectionism, that somehow we reach a state in this life where we never sin, but rather is speaking of God's purpose in salvation, and that purpose is to sanctify us entirely. And this sanctification continues throughout the life of the believer and is completed at the return of Christ when we're resurrected in our glorified body. But no part of the believer is to be left unsanctified or untouched by the power of God. God doesn't sanctify some parts of us and leave some parts unsanctified and still conform to this world. Holiness in one area does not compensate for unholiness in other areas. Adding good to a sinful life does not make the life good. Now, Paul elaborates here. He expounds a little bit more on what he means by sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Your spirit, soul, body be preserved. Now, we're not going to get into a discussion here on the makeup of man, the theological makeup of man. Is man soul and body? Is he soul, spirit, body? Is he soul, spirit, body, mind? All these other divisions. Basically, it's man is composed of material and immaterial. He has a physical body. He also has a spiritual, immaterial nature. Paul here is simply restating his prayer from a different angle. His prayer for entire sanctification. He is praying that no aspect of their being, their physical or their spiritual, their thoughts, their actions, not only are they to be sanctified, but to be preserved, complete. See, sanctification and preservation go together. Many people begin well, but end badly. People run well for a time. I've known many, even some that I went to seminary with, who thought were just the soundest believers, leading the most righteous lives, but yet have fallen away into some of the most wicked lifestyle or some of the grossest heresies and twisted interpretations of the Bible. So many begin well, but they end badly. And we're seeing this more and more today, even among very prominent spiritual leaders. They just seem to be falling by the wayside. Paul here is praying that they be preserved complete. They're to be sanctified entirely, preserved entirely. Both of these stress wholeness. They stress completeness. You see, some people seem to grow as they advance in their Christian life. They don't seem to grow more holy. They seem to grow less holy. They seem to grow more worldly and conforming more to the world rather than as beloved children being imitators of God. Paul is praying here that physically, spiritually, they be preserved. Not only sanctified entirely, but preserved. He wants a complete sanctification, not a partial sanctification. See, no one will preserve and persevere because unless they're entirely sanctified. All of our human nature is in need of sanctification. Now, the order that Paul lays out here, spirit, soul, and body, is not accidental. He begins with the most important, the part of man which is most in need of being sanctified, and that is spirit. Because the natural man is spiritually dead, right? He has no spiritual life. This is why they need a spiritual new birth. Unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born in the flesh is flesh. That which is born in the spirit is spirit. So they need a spiritual rebirth. And so Paul begins with a new birth, a regeneration, the giving of spiritual life, which involves a spiritual sense, spiritual taste. Unlike animals, man is a spiritual being. They're able to know and have fellowship with God, who is spirit. And this is what man lost in the garden. It used to be man walked in the garden with the Lord. Cool of the evening. But what happened at the fall? Now they're hiding from God. That fellowship was broken. And instead of there being this fellowship, rather there's enmity and hostility toward God. Man has an awareness of God. If there wasn't an awareness of God, we wouldn't have all the false religions in the world. So man has an awareness of God, but they have no desire, true desire, to know God. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom has not come to know God. The natural man has never come to know the true God. And so they have no true desire to know or to fellowship with God. Rather, they hate the true God because he's opposed to all that they love, which is their idols, primarily of self and the world. So sanctification begins with a spiritual rebirth. And it is the spirit that is sanctified. And then the soul, like the spirit, is the immaterial part of man. But it's not identical. As we saw in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is able to divide soul and spirit. The soul is the seat of a self-conscious personality. The seat of our thinking, reasoning, how we relate to the world. And the soul is shaped entirely by the world when there's no spiritual understanding. And therefore, the natural man can only understand a religion that appeals to and gratifies the senses. This is why people gravitate to a carnal worship that gratifies the senses, stimulates the senses. This is why they turn away from truth, the myths, which are in keeping with their own desires. Because there's no spiritual life to shape and mold the soul. Which is why at regeneration, a person's relationship to the world changes, because the soul, the thinking, the desires is now shaped by spiritual truth, not by the world, the culture, the environment, or their flesh. And this inward sanctification will naturally manifest itself in the actions of the body. Inward change expresses itself in an outward change. There will be obedience to the Word of God, holiness of life, increasing conformity to Christ, an increasing separation from the world, crucifying of the flesh and sin. And Paul emphasizes the character of this preservation. It will be preserved complete without blame. Doesn't mean perfect, but rather no charge can be made against them. It's interesting, this word, blameless or unblameable, has been found inscribed on some tombs, sepulchres, in Thessalonica. Instead of putting beloved father or mother on the tombstone, they put blameless. And they are to be found without blame, preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is when all will be revealed. This is when they'll be found blameless, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may judge in terms of reward. This is when they'll be found blameless. Because all those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, if there's no future coming in Christ, then preservation would be pointless, wouldn't it? But at the coming, Christ's coming, He separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And so preservation assures that we will be found blameless. See, we must not only be saved by God in His sovereignty and His power, we must not only be sanctified, but we must be preserved by Him. And so the believer's assurance is based not on their own ability, but rather it's based on the faithfulness of God. Philippians 1:4, He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. See, this is God's promise to those who are His. God just doesn't save us and then leave us to ourselves to live however we want to live. And this truth, this assurance of God's preservation, it's not an excuse or a cause for laziness. It's not a once saved, always saved mentality. It's not an excuse for lukewarmness or worldliness or disobedience or presumptuous false security. Rather, this doctrine is to encourage the faithful, to encourage those who are alert, who are sober-minded, to be diligent in the fight against sin, against the world, the self, and the devil, when they can be tempted to give up and just think that all is in vain, or to compromise. So we see salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign work of an almighty and faithful God. Now, this does not make prayer unnecessary. The fact that faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass, that truth does not lead to complacency. It doesn't make prayer unnecessary. Therefore, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. It's because one of the means by which God works in the life of the believer is prayer. Prayer of saints, prayer or prayers for one another. And this is why people who are involved in truly spiritual work understand and they feel the need for God's enabling power to fulfill His divine call on their life. Prayer is a recognition of our total dependence upon God, so we desire the prayers of other believers. Then, in his final greeting, Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, Paul here is not inaugurating a new practice in the church. It's just simply an expression of love for fellow believers. This will be culturally dictated. In the culture in which Paul lived, this Middle Eastern culture, Palestinian culture, we still see it today. Men kiss each other on the cheek in greeting. Today, with us, it could just be a warm handshake or a pat on the back. Then Paul adds, I adjure you. He's putting them under an oath. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, indicating that this letter was probably sent primarily to the elders of the church, and that this letter is to be read, literally read aloud to all the brethren. We see this in many of Paul's letters. He wants the letter to be read to the entire church. In other words, it's intended for the entire church. Not just certain privileged people, not just some inner circle. You see, Christianity, and here again, is something that is so wrong in much of the church today. Christianity has no teachings that are reserved for an elite class. Nobody is out there getting some special message from God that now I'm going to let you in on it so that you too can share in this little secret knowledge that nobody else has. Christianity has no teachings that are reserved for an elite few or the possession of an elite few. It's available to all. It's right here in His written Word. So this is to be read to all the brethren, so the whole church can benefit from its teachings. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is a typical Pauline benediction. As Paul always does, emphasizing the grace of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus. And this is the foundation of Christian doctrine. The salvation is by grace, not by faith, by grace, through faith. And that faith is a gift of God. And see, that's the doctrine of regeneration. It's not believe so you can be born again. You have to be born again so you can receive the gift of faith. Regeneration precedes faith. That's why faith is a gift, a grace gift of God. And so grace, salvation from beginning to end, from regeneration to sanctification to glorification, is all a work of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the grace which leads them to live the life and to be sanctified, and the grace upon which they are dependent to live the life that is pleasing to God. It is the foundation of all Christian doctrine. It is the Alpha and Omega of Christianity. And that is the doctrine of grace, or as John Newton wrote, amazing grace. Thus concludes Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We'll begin his second letter, written under entirely different circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace.